let's talk about for a couple of minutes anyway. What about those who have never heard? You talk about it in the book, and would it not be unjust to condemn those who have not heard? This is the popular sentiment today, and the Bible says that one name has to be found in the book of life to escape the lake of fire. But what about those who have not heard of that one name?
Okay, well, let's cut to the chase, Jen.
Yeah.
Today, nobody can be saved without personally trusting in Christ as Savior. You can't find one example in the New Testament of a single individual who was saved apart from a personal faith in Jesus Christ. What about that person who's never heard? You know, we used to talk about the heathen in Africa. Remember when we termed it that way? I'm not sure why we felt like all the heathen congregated in Africa, but that's what we used to talk about. Let's today talk about a 12-year-old girl in Syria who has never heard about Jesus, never seen a Bible. How can she be saved? Well, Romans 1 teaches that every person can look into the heavens, look at creation, and know there is a God. And while that information is not sufficient to save them, that revelation is sufficient, if they reject it, to condemn them. And so let's say this 12-year-old girl looks around and says, you know, I didn't create this. There must be a creator, and I want to know him. I believe the Bible teaches that God will send that girl and send anyone who wants to know him the revelation of Jesus Christ they need to know to be saved. You say, how could you, a pastor, actually believe that God's going to reach into the remotest parts of the world and get some revelation about Jesus? Well, just look at the Bible. In Acts chapter 8, here you had this African official, we call him the Ethiopian eunuch, riding in a chariot, wanting to worship the God. He's been worshiping God in Jerusalem. He's reading the Old Testament scroll of Isaiah and can't make heads nor tails out of what he's reading. God miraculously puts Philip the evangelist right in the chariot with him to explain Isaiah and preach to him Jesus so that he could be saved. Or Acts chapter 10, the Roman centurion, Cornelius, he worshiped the God of Israel, prayed to him regularly, gave his money to the poor, Acts 10 says. Now, you know, by most people's standard, Jan, that would be enough to go to heaven, to love God, pray, and give money to the poor. But God said, no, that's not enough. And God miraculously sent Peter to Cornelius to preach to him the gospel of Jesus so he can be saved. And what I'm saying is, whenever somebody responds to the limited revelation of creation, when God sees a man, woman, boy, or girl who wants to know Jesus, God will send that information to that person, whether it's through Jan Markell, whether it's through Robert Jeffress, whether it's through a missionary, whether it's through a radio wave. God will make sure that person has the information needed to be saved.
It's like you say in your book, God wants to save as many people as possible. And yet, you know, so many are perishing because, as you cite, I mean, there are 7 billion people on this planet, and I'm not sure how many truly know about the way of salvation. The need for missions, again, is overwhelming. Sometimes it gets so overwhelming, it just almost gets discouraging.
But think about it. If everybody's going to heaven anyway, there's really no
That's
reason
true.
For missions
That's
or
true.
Evangelism or for church. I mean, we might as well shut down today if everybody's going to heaven anyway. But you bring up that question about, well, how many people are really saved? This is a stumbling block for a lot of people to this exclusivity claim. They say, well, wait a minute. If that's true, that means the vast majority of the world is lost. Out of the 7 billion people on the planet, only 25% can even be categorized as Christian, and most of those are only categorized that way. They're not truly born again. If you're right, Robert, then the majority of people are going to spend eternity in hell. Well, isn't that exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14? He said the way that leads to hell is the broad way, and many people are on that way. But only a few people find that narrow path that leads to eternal life. I mean, Jesus himself said most of humanity will be in hell rather than in heaven.
How were people saved before Jesus Christ?
It's a great question because, I mean, after all, if faith in Jesus is the only way to be saved, I mean, how about those who lived before Jesus made a sacrifice? And let me just say clearly, everyone is saved the same way. We are saved by the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. That was the only payment acceptable to God. Well, what about those who lived before the sacrifice was made? Here's an illustration that might help you understand it. You know, you can go to Target Superstore, and an amazing thing happens. means you can get a $1,000 big screen TV and you can go through the checkout line. You don't have to give them any cash. All you have to do is pull out a worthless piece of plastic, present it to the cashier, and in exchange for showing that piece of plastic, you get to walk out with a $1,000 big screen TV. Now, why is that? That piece of plastic represents a promise to pay. That's what a credit card is. It's a promise to pay in the future. 30 days later, the bill comes due, and you have to cough up the cash to pay it. Well, it's the same way with the Old Testament saints. How were they saved? It wasn't by animal sacrifices. Those animal sacrifices were no more valuable than a piece of plastic. But offering the sacrifice was an act of faith that was representative of a promise to pay in the future. They got saved, if you will, on credit. But when the bill came due, Jesus Christ paid it in full when he gave his life on the cross for our sins. Remember in John 19:30, some of Jesus' final words were, "It is finished." Literally in Greek, tetelestai, paid in full. And so the Old Testament saints were saved by the death of Christ. It was yet future. You and I are saved by looking back at it, at what has already happened, but we're all saved the same way by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. We have lots of parents and grandparents listening. Some of them have lost a child before the age of accountability. And the human way of thinking about this is God would never punish a child before that age of accountability. And I would agree. Am I right?
It's a great question because, again, if faith in Jesus is the only way to be saved, how about somebody who is too young or an infant, child, or childlike as an adult or mentally challenged? How can they be saved? And let me, Jan, just say unequivocally, I believe they are in heaven. And they, too, are saved by the blood of Christ, even though they can't exercise faith. You know, I give five reasons in the chapter in my book, Not All Roads Lead to Heaven, about why I'm convinced children go to heaven when they die. We don't have time to look at all five, but let me just mention a couple of thoughts. One is, the Bible distinguishes between adults who reject God's truth and children who are too young to accept God's truth. We have a great demonstration of that in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Remember, the Israelites, because of their sin of unbelief, were prohibited from entering into the promised land. God said, "You'll die in the wilderness instead of going into the land." But God excluded one group from that curse. Deuteronomy says, those who were too young to know the difference between good and evil were exempt from that curse. And I think that's a good way of understanding how God looks at children as opposed to adults. But you know, probably the greatest evidence that infants and children are in heaven is 2 Samuel chapter 12.
Yes.
Remember the story of David? He was praying for his infant son who was sick and close to death. David refused to bathe. He refused to change clothes. He refused to eat. But then the news came that his son had died. And surprisingly, David stood up. He took a bath, he put on fresh clothes, he started to eat again, and got on with his life. And his servants were perplexed. They said, "King, why is it while your son was ill, you were praying and fasting, but now you're getting on with your life?" And he said, "Well, while my son was alive, there was a hope that God would heal him. But now that he is gone, well, he can't come to me, but I can go to be with him." Now, think about this. If David's infant son were sent to hell, that would be no reason for David to start celebrating. Or if some Bible commentators say David was simply talking about the inevitability of death. He's in the grave, and one day I'm going to be in the grave. Is that any reason to have a party? I mean, the only reason David started to celebrate when his son was gone is he believed his infant son was in the presence of God, and someday he would be as well.
And that would include aborted babies then as well.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.